Let's turn to Psalm 61 in the book of Psalms. Psalm 61. Hear my cry, O God. Attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O prepare mercy and truth, which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. The end of verse 2. This rock is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. Now, the last time I was with you, 2 weeks ago, we saw something from this psalm that David was oppressed. He was at the end of the earth crying to God. He may have been geographically at the end of the earth, at the edge of Israel, not able to be with the people of God and in the center of a peaceful worshipping Israel, but perhaps being chased by Saul, or even more likely when he had to leave the throne when his son Absalom rose up against him. And we saw that his heart was overwhelmed or turned upside down, overshadowed, inundated, emotionally, spiritually distressed. He tells us that what we have to do when we are in that situation is cry to God. And we saw that the prophets cried to God, but preeminently we saw that even Christ himself took this psalm as his own, and he was the one who cried to God like no other in the days of his flesh, in his ministry, but in his greatest distress, the distress of the cross, he cried to God. And as the twin psalm, Psalm 62, says, pour out your heart before him, verse 8, God is a refuge for us. And we should not be ashamed to pour out our heart before God, because our heart is overwhelmed and in perplexity. He knows, he understands, and we don't. And we have to cry out honestly before him and call on him to bless us and to help resolve these things for us. And we saw lastly that he asks to be led to the rock. And we saw that God is compared to a rock because he is eternal and he is unchangeable. That the mountains, or the rock face in Israel, was something that was there as people rose and lived and then died, and generations rise and fall, but the mountain just remains there. It was there long before the people were there, and it stands there immovable. It doesn't change. It's the same shape. It's resolute. It's reliable. It's safe. It's a refuge for God's people. And we saw that God's character was like that. That he was here long before us in eternity. He remains absolutely the same. He changes not. And we saw lastly that we have to go further into God's purpose towards us to see that this is true of Christ, that Christ himself is the rock that God has established in the earth, that God has established in the church, that God has established in our experience. He is the rock that God has put there, a reliable one who is set there, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, whose priesthood is unchangeable, whose forgiveness and salvation for those who he's bought is unchangeable. Christ does not change. So we can take this and say, lead me to the rock, lead me to Christ. Christ was the rock that followed the church in the wilderness, Paul says. Christ is our rock. He is the one that God has laid in Zion to build the church on, the one who is stable for us. So we saw that God is eternal and unchangeable, but that's true of Christ, that they are the same, that they are united in Trinity, that those two persons, Father and Son, their image is the same, their character is the same. They are mighty, and their purpose in salvation to us can be relied upon. When we change, when we are startled, when we are distressed, and we are shaking, and we are overwhelmed, God is not. Christ is not. He stands as a rock, and in one sense is unaffected. Unaffected in the wrong way. He is not afraid, he is not confused by what happens in this world, in our church, or in our lives. But I just want to take this further this morning and see a couple of more things from the psalm that I think will be good for our souls to take this morning. And may God help us and bless these things to us. I want to see what we couldn't include last time. Three things: that he is higher than I, he is higher, he is also our tabernacle, and he is also our inheritance. The end of verse 2, he is higher than I. In verse 4, he is our tabernacle. In verse 5, he is our heritage or our inheritance. He is higher than I. And that's important. We saw last time his character and how important it is to have a sense of the character of God from Scripture. How important that is. Isaiah says when he speaks of the rock that God will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. And then he calls him the rock of ages. He will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. If we begin to lose a sight of the character of God, if we begin to lose the detail of who he is, because we're overwhelmed, because we're grieving, because we've fallen in sin, because we're dismayed at the state of our country or our church, anything that causes us distress, physically, emotionally, spiritually, if that distresses our mind so much that the character of God becomes blurred, that will cause us spiritual trouble. And it's good to remember his character and whose mind is stayed on thee, to stay the mind, to fix the mind and settle the mind in that confusion, to settle the mind on thee, on him. To remember verses that clearly tell us who he is. Simple verses. Verses that are easy to remember and that can keep us above the water when we are overwhelmed. Verses like the verses in Exodus 34, which fix in the character of God and tell us, this is who I am. I am the Lord, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, slow to anger. I will by no means clear the guilty, but I keep mercy for thousands of generations. When God revealed himself in time, revealed himself to the church, in that instance to the Old Testament church, we can take a verse like that, and no matter what is going on around us, no matter the condition, no matter what the condition emotionally we are in at any given point, we have to trust and look at something as firm as the rock and say, this is who he is. So although I can't resolve what's going on here, even if I can't reconcile it to him at the moment, I have to have faith. God does call us to faith. This is who he is. He is a rock. But David takes it further. He doesn't just say, this is who God is, So don't be distressed and don't be upset. He says, I want to be led to him. I want to be led to this rock, but this rock is higher than I. Spurgeon thinks there's an element here of David saying, at this moment, I feel that I can't get to him. He's too high. There's a great rock that could provide me safety, and it's so high. Lead me, Lord, to him. Lead me to settle upon him. Help me climb this rock out of the commotion, out of the distress, and be led to the rock that is higher, and above all this, that is higher than I. So if God's character is a rock, you and I, today, this morning, need to pray, lead me to that rock, and to remember not just that he is a rock and doesn't change, but to remember a very important thing, that he is higher than I. He's not the same as us. He doesn't view the situation the same. He is above. Let me give you a couple of things that I hope will help you and help myself in this regard. He is higher than I think primarily in his power and in his purpose. And these are the things that distress us. First of all, his power. He's higher than I in his power. We are distressed because we can't control things. We can't control ourselves in some ways. We can't control what's going to happen. When we are distressed and our heart is overwhelmed, we have to ask to be led to him, because he is above us in position. He is above man. He in some ways, he should never be even compared to man. The difference between our position and God's position is infinite. He is he holds all power. As the theologians say, he is omnipotent. He has all potency. He has all power. And as you're looking at these verses, David definitely has that thought in his mind, because he says in verse 3, you have been a shelter for me. You've done that before, and you have been a strong tower from the enemy. Literally in the Hebrew, you have been a tower of strength. That strong Hebrew word for strength and might. You have been my strength from the enemy. He's focusing on the fact that God is stronger than him. God is higher and above and on the throne, and he has the ability, he has the mighty arm to do something about this. That's what the thought is. He is my tower of strength from the enemy, to protect me from the enemy. And that's true for us more intimately in Christ. It's one thing for us to say to each other, God is strong. God is the great Elohim. God is mighty. He is the God of all power. But we need to be able to come to that God. We need a point of access. We need relationship. And that's only in Christ. And that's why I read from Revelation 5. If you are distressed this morning, if you are confused this morning, if your mind is overwhelmed by anything, whatever it is, it might be something that's known generally around us at the moment, or it might be something in your own heart, you're distressed. Jesus Christ is seated on high, as Revelation showed us, as the King of his people, as the Saviour of his people, as the priest of his people. And it has been delivered to him to have all might and dominion as the God-man, as the Saviour, over all things. He's inherited it all. Daniel pictures him as approaching the eternal God. Daniel chapter 7. Or is it Daniel 9? I think it's Daniel 7. The Ancient of Days. God is the Ancient of Days, eternal. And the Saviour approaches him, and God gives him a kingdom, and all dominion over all created things, and especially over his people. It's one thing to think of Christ in the Gospels and seeing him acting and speaking. It's another thing altogether to think of him in his current state as the man who rules over all things that ever have been or ever will be. It's almost an impenetrable thought, but we must confess this and we must share it with each other. It is a comfort to us to know that Jesus Christ is on the throne, that he is higher than this, that he is above all this. He is a tower, a strong tower, a tower of strength that rises above our experience, that rises above the world. And like you can see in a tower and have a vantage point, and as a king rules from a tower and rules from a palace, Christ is seated on the throne of heaven, ruling the universe, ruling the earth, the commander of the Lord's armies, and he is the Lord of heaven, earth, hell. He rules over all. In the Song of Solomon, Christ is pictured as one who has a seal on his arm. Not just over his heart, because he loves, but the arm because of his ability. The arm is the symbol of what someone does, the power and authority someone has. And that's who Jesus is for us in glory. Isaiah pictures him the same way, where we are told that he will come as Emmanuel to be with us, and he will be called Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and the government will be upon his shoulders. So that's true of Christ at this very moment, in that other world where he reigns from right now, but he is intimately connected to everything that goes on in this earth. The government of all things has been placed on his shoulders, in his hands, and he has dominion over it all. The rock that we long for and that we worship and who is our Saviour is higher than I. And David wants to be led out of his distress, out of his confusion, to have a clear sight of this one who is above him, more able than him, who can do something about this. And that's what I need and you need too. Christ is on the throne. He has a seal on his arm. He has the government on his shoulders. He is higher than I in his power, but also his purpose. Also his purpose. God's purpose is higher than me and higher than you. We naturally want to figure things out. We naturally want to analyze. We naturally want some understanding of what goes on in our lives and in the world. And it distresses us. It's so confusing. And there's that natural impulse in us to say, why? This doesn't make sense. I cannot add these elements together and come to a satisfactory answer. But why should we expect always to understand? Even though God loves us and he saved us, do we think we've entered into a partnership with him where there's almost some kind of equality of mind that what he does will somehow always be understood by us? But it cannot be. We are creatures, our minds are small. God is not like that. His purpose is high above me as an individual and you as an individual. And it's more important than me as an individual and you as an individual. His purposes involve everything that happens in the world today. Billions of people. I think we're at something like 7.1 billion people at the moment. And in their lives, millions of factors. Lots of people, lots of groups of people, lots of families, lots of businesses, lots of governments, lots of movement. There's an innumerable amount of factors. And David finds himself at the edge of it, not just physically but spiritually, and he doesn't understand, and it distresses him that he doesn't understand, and it distresses me too. But why should I understand everything that impacts me? I will not understand because it's not for me to know. He is higher than I, and he has a purpose that goes beyond anything that I can fully consider. I can maybe consider 10 things in my life. You can too. Maybe this happened because of this. Maybe I see how this affects this. But the consideration is so small. God is thinking on an other level altogether. His thoughts towards man cannot be counted, the Psalms tell us. His thoughts towards me cannot be counted. There's too many things going on, and I have to ask to be led to the rock because it's his prerogative and it's his position to know these things, not mine. And I have to rest in his sovereignty, and that's not a cop-out. That's not giving up. We do have to take a few steps towards God, but then we need to rest in his sovereignty. He knows. And it's not just God that knows, but even Christ knows. We read in Revelation, and in that book, at the beginning of it, he stands among the churches, and his hair and his head are white like wool. As someone who is ancient, somebody who is an elder, somebody who, though he is fresh with youth, has the hair of someone who is aged, who has experience, someone you go to who's more experienced than you. In that chapter we read, he is worthy to take a scroll that's covered with writing on front and back, that contains all the purposes of God, that contains the decrees of God, that contains the eternal decree of God, all of his purposes towards this earth. And no one is worthy to open it. An angel, even the greatest angel, the most holy angel, cannot open this. But Jesus prevailed, and he can open the scroll, and he is opening it seal by seal as he breaks the scroll and he reads the decree, and the decree is done in the earth. He sits on the throne with eyes like flames of fire, with the sevenfold spirit before him burning, and the Father's presence above him in an unimaginable display of glory. And he is the one who was and is to come. He is higher than I. He is more powerful and exalted than I. And he is higher than I in his purpose. What a comfort this should be to us. So in a way, the call of the psalm is not for us to understand each stage and event of our lives. There is much that we wouldn't understand. There are things that have happened in my life, those important moments, and to some degree I have some understanding, perhaps, of why it was done. But I have to be humble, and you have to be humble. We will not on this side of eternity fully understand. The call of the prayer is not, lead me to the rock so that I will understand everything. Lead me to the rock because he's better than me. He's bigger than me. He's in control. He knows. He's my Saviour. He's my Father. He's my Christ. And he reigns with the scroll in his hand on the throne. And Christ, with all the glory that God gives him in his mediation, looks at the earth. Because he's the God-man, he has a full and unhindered understanding of it all. Lead me to the rock, Lord. Whatever it is, friend, ask him, lead me to the rock, because he is higher than I. Powerful and inscrutable in his eternal purpose. So he is higher. He is also our tabernacle. He is also our tabernacle. Verse 4, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. A confidence comes into David's heart. A belief. A faith. The overwhelmed heart all of a sudden says, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. You, God, have heard my vows. You see the change in the heart. That the dawn breaks, that the light comes in, because he's cried out. And the liberty that comes upon him is that God will be with him. The questions and the distress of being far from things and at the edge of things and unable to touch God and to touch the rock and to be comforted by it, that goes. And he begins to speak about a tabernacle. And the tabernacle is the place you meet God. The tabernacle is the place where God's presence is revealed. And although he may be saying, I will abide in your tabernacle at some point in the future, although he may be saying, there is a tabernacle waiting for me, there's definitely a way in which he's saying that God, I have access to God now, that this tabernacle is available to me now. He says that, I will trust in the shelter of your wings. That's not a future thing, that's something for him now. So although he's saying, I will abide in your tabernacle, there will be a permanent place, there's a way in which for us this morning, that God's tabernacle is available to us now. Now, if I can just read a verse from Psalm 90, which we read from the last time we were together as well. Psalm 90, verse 1. Moses wrote this. Moses, who called God his rock. He says in Psalm 90, verse 1, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, before you formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You have been our dwelling place in all generations. Moses spent 40 years in the wilderness with the people of God, and they had not gone to dwell in God's tabernacle forever yet. They had not inherited the land. The tabernacle had not been settled in Israel. There was no temple. They hadn't reached the type of heaven. But Moses' description of their wilderness wandering and our wilderness wandering is that although they dwelt in tents, those tents weren't really their dwelling place. It was God who has been our dwelling place in these generations in the wilderness. That's how Moses saw it at the end of his life. How did we get through this? You, Lord, you were our dwelling place. We didn't have a dwelling place. We were pilgrims. We were living in tents. We looked like an abandoned, deserted people. But what was really true of us is the person. God himself was our dwelling place. And I think that's the kind of thought that David has as his confidence comes forth from his heart, that though he was distressed, he says, you have been a shelter for me, you have been a strong tower from the enemy, and I am confident that though I'm at the edge of the land, though I feel far from things, you are going to be with me. And not just as a stoic thought, God is with me. I will know that you are here. So though I have been moved from the center of Israel and out to the farmost corner of the land, there you will be my tabernacle. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. That's the picture for us this morning. That wherever we are, at home, in here this morning, alone, at the corner of the land, wherever we are, the promise of Scripture is not only get through this because one day you will be in a tabernacle. The promise of Scripture is that the very place that you are can become the very tabernacle of God. He can envelop it with his wings, as the hen, as the eagle does over the young, in protection. He can clothe this meeting house and clothe your house with his wings, and he can transform it into his tabernacle, a tabernacle of meeting, because you've cried out to God, because your heart is overwhelmed, because you've moved forward spiritually to reach out and touch the rock that is higher than you. You can be assured that the very place you are can become a tabernacle of God. Jesus said that, didn't he? He said to the woman in Samaria, of Samaria, there will come a time where there will not be a temple on Mount Gerizim in Samaria, and there will not be a temple on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. These things will pass. And it's wherever the people of God are that worship in spirit and truth, that's where the temple is. The apostle tells us, not just that this meeting house can become a temple, but you yourself are a temple of the presence of God in Christ, if you believe. You're a temple. He dwells. So David might know that the actual tabernacle, the physical one, might be 100 miles away from him. And we may feel that heaven, in our conception at the moment, feels so far away. And it seems so long to wait that one day I will go to the tabernacle. But friend, you can have that presence now. This place in your life can become a tabernacle. So it's not just David moving towards God, but God promises to move towards us. To move towards us with his wings, to be tender and near, that we reach out towards the rock that is strong, and he reaches out towards us as the one who covers those who are seeking him, as a tender God, as a tender shepherd, as a tender high priest. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The overwhelmed heart will go when that happens. And the praying soul that reaches forth to God in faith will find that God reaches towards the soul, longing to meet. As the church was in Babylon, and many of you know this verse, the church was in Babylon and had no temple anymore. It's burned to the ground. But I will be to you a little sanctuary, a little tabernacle where you are. What a wonderful thought that this meeting house, as mean and by the world's standards as insignificant as we may even start to agree with the world, as though we measure these things by size or numbers. What a glorious thing. Do you not believe this? If we will not take God at his word on this, we should close the book. The truth of Scripture is that this meeting house can be a tabernacle for the glory and awe and grace of God, that Jesus Christ himself sees this lampstand and he cares about it and he will walk among it. He will envelop it with his wings. He will turn it into the tabernacle of God, and he will give grace. He will give his presence. He will comfort, uphold, and help us. So though he's high in power and in purpose as the God-man, don't let that make you think that he's aloof, unconcerned, and distant. Because the one who is higher than I comes to his people, and he covers them tenderly. The fact that he's in glory, the fact that he is in another dimension altogether, does not make him unconcerned or distant. He is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. That's a wonderful thing. So he is higher than I in his position and power and government. And I go to him because he has the power and ability to do something. But he's higher than I also in his purpose, which is eternal and inscrutable. But he says to us in this psalm that we can trust that the shelter of his wings will cover us, and that this can become a tabernacle. If we draw near to God, he will draw near to us. But lastly, he's also our inheritance. Our inheritance. Because David says in verse 4, I will abide in your tabernacle forever. And that word changes things for us. I will abide in your tabernacle. But then there's that word forever. For ages. For ages. Literally for eternities. I will abide in your tabernacle for eternities. In the plural. Eternity after eternity after eternity. Verse 5. You, O God, have heard my vows. You have given me the heritage of those who fear your name. And then heed it is again. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. You see the transformation in the psalm, from the cry and the distress, and then this confession of love and faith and belief. It's true of David himself, definitely, that he believed, even in that dispensation, he believed that no matter what happened, the end result for him was that I will go to dwell in God's eternal tabernacle in heaven, in the presence of God, forever. He wrote Psalm 16, where he pictures the redemption from death. He pictures the fullness of joy and the glory at God's right hand. The glory before the face of God that is the inheritance for all God's people. So David is definitely taking personal comfort from this. He's saying the situation might be like this. I see the character of God. I see my rock. His presence is available to me. But the end is that I will go away from this place and I will dwell somewhere glorious, full of beauty, full of life, full of the love and the mercy and the glory of God. But it becomes more because this psalm, it cannot be satisfactorily explained if we just apply it to David. It has to take its ultimate fulfillment in Christ himself. And it's not wrong for us to surmise that David here is thinking of a greater king than him. We often think of the Old Testament saints that they didn't really know anything and David's just praying for himself as king, which he definitely is. When he says prolong the king's life, there is an immediate reference to himself. But David was given a promise by God that his seed, that there would not be a time where his seed was not on the throne of Israel. And that covenant promise to God, from God to David, that covenant promise reaches forward forever. And it can only take its fulfillment in Christ. The Old Testament and the New Testament make that clear. So David may know, I'm going to God's tabernacle and even my days in this life will be prolonged by God. It's not wrong for us to know that David, as the prophet here, as he speaks of the king, is given insight by the Spirit of God to refer to Christ. Christ himself is the only one who could come, the only king who could come, who can fulfill these words in a satisfactory way. so that we know we've interpreted each psalm properly. It's true of Christ that he will dwell in God's tabernacle forever. It's true of Christ, verse 6, that his days will be prolonged in an unusual way. It's true of Christ that he shall abide before God forever as the King. And it's Christ's position as that King that really opens a door for us to understand what our inheritance is. The promise here for any believer this morning is that your inheritance, your heritage, if you fear God's name, is that you will go from this world before the face of God into heaven itself, and that you will dwell there forever, for eternities. And we can only understand that and feast on the riches and the sweetness of that promise if we understand it in Christ. Because Christ as King dealt with our sins. Christ as King earned that inheritance. Christ as King rightfully and justly entered that place. Not by grace, but because it was his right. He entered that place and was promised that the rest of his seed, David included, if I'm in Christ, me included, if you're in Christ, you included, every single seed, all of his posterity, all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ himself was raised up, because Christ himself was installed before God's face, because Christ's permanent place of residence is that place now, by virtue of it, all of us in Christ have that. And David's confidence and peace here is the fact that that will be his. And ultimately it should be my peace and confidence and yours. The answer to every cry, the answer to every distress, the answer to death, the answer to disease, the answer to a world shaken in turmoil and full of sin, the answer to a hell that exists with its jaws open, the answer to all these things is not temporary relief, fellowship with God here. The ultimate answer is that promise. It's a great and important promise for us. For Christ, it was the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. And for us, this morning, the answer to all our conundrums and confusions is not to cop out of them and say, but it's okay, I'll go to heaven. The world makes fun of us because they think that our desire for heaven and our desire for that inheritance is indistinct, that it doesn't have evidence, that it's not firm. That's not what we believe at all. My view isn't, it's okay because I'm going to a better place. My view is, I can't stay here. This is too much. It's fallen, it's broken, and its days are numbered. But the resolution for me, the thing that will resolve all of my pain and fear and my own death, which will come soon, the only thing that can resolve that is if I know that permanent promise. This is short, that's forever. I need to know it. And it has to be my only hope. And I look to Christ, inscrutable, and I fear him. And he terrifies me with his judgments. I look at what he does in the world, and I fear him. I fear Christ when he says, I have the keys of Hades, and I will cast sinners into hell. I fear that. But at the same time, that great, imposing and awesome King has told me as well that by faith and by love that I am his, and that he's on my side, and that because he's purchased this, he will draw me to himself. I am his posterity, and he's bought me and taken me into his royalty. And the promise of Scripture is the resolution to all of these awful things that we experience is that Christ is on the throne, he's raised us up, and he's drawing us to that permanent place where we shall abide before God forever, that he has made the believer joint heirs with himself. He is higher in strength and power. He is higher in his purposes. With the cloud surrounding his throne and his mysterious judgments, he's higher than us. But he promises to be with us as a tabernacle, to fellowship with us at the corner of the land. He will be to us a little sanctuary. And he promises us an inheritance. And that's why David closes this psalm in peace, though he's still in the wilderness. That's why he closes in peace, because he says, it's not about where I am right now. Something's coming that will last forever. And David rises from this trial with a peace, with the peace of God which passes understanding, and that will guard his heart and mind in his coming King, and for us too. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the deep and rides upon the storm. William Cowper, the troubled man who struggled with the sovereignty and inscrutable purpose of God. This is what he said: deep in unfathomable minds, with never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Dear saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are thick with mercy and shall break with blessing on your head. We cry to our God, but he will come to us and resolve all these things for us. May God give us the grace to do these things. We will close. Psalm 61. Verse 4. Within thy tabernacle I forever will abide, and under covert of thy wings with confidence me hide. To verse 7. He in God's presence his abode forevermore shall have. O do thou truth and mercy both prepare that may him save. Let's sing verses 4 to 7 to God's praise. Let's stand.
Within thy tabernacle I forever will abide, and under cover of thy wings with confidence me hide. spares.
Eternal and great God, you have truly lowered yourself to behold things in heaven and earth, and to know us, we ask, O Lord, that you would show us the glory of what awaits us in Christ if we are his. Oh, that you would show us him, that we would know his real and felt presence, we would know him with us, and that we would long to go and be permanently before him, where he is. Any of us are outside the kingdom, we pray, O God, that you would help us to reckon with our weakness, with our frailty, and with our death, and that we would look with faith upon the only remedy, that he has the power to give us an endless life and to take us into his royal household. Make us joint heirs with him and to inherit you, for you are the inheritance of your people. You possess us, and in a way we will possess you. O God, save us all and bless us in the King for his name's sake. Amen.